April 27th, Poway Synagogue right outside of San Diego. One person killed, three wounded. April 21st, Sri Lanka, a country off of India. 253 murdered at three Christian churches and two luxury hotels. March 15th, Christland Church, New Zealand. Christland Church is not a church, it's the name of a town. But in Christland Church, New Zealand, 50 are killed at two mosques. All the victims that we just spoke of were all murdered during a worship service. Questions surely were asked. Why are you far off, Lord? Who secondarily could do such a thing as this? If you were here last week, we spoke about prayer. And we ended it by talking about the Psalms and how if you want to learn to pray, you want to know how to pray. What prayer is all about, the Psalms are the prayer book for God's people. Somebody called the Psalms the medicine chest for the soul. Today we're going to look at a psalm that speaks to our world today. It's as current today as it was when it was written 3,000 years ago. It's as current today as if you pulled up the news on your internet right now. It's a psalm by David. It doesn't have his name in the title, but most scholars believe he wrote it. It's a lament psalm. The psalms have different classifications. Some are psalms of praise. Some are royal psalms. This is what they call a lament psalm. David speaks out of grief, out of a broken heart. And he grieves man's horrific doings to other men. The evil perpetrated by man upon man. And it's a cry of the oppressed. It's a cry for victims. It's a victims of predators. This morning we're going to look at why are you far off, Lord, from Psalm 10. And David's going to begin by questioning God in verse 1. David says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourselves in the times of trouble? David wrestles with the age-old problem that we've all wrestled with. Why doesn't God do something and do it quickly? Especially when there's evil, wickedness that seems to be rampant, that seems to be winning at times. He gives two whys. And the imagery is this, that as a man, he's searching for God. He's looking around. Where can this be found? The answer to this question. Sure, we've all felt like this at times. Why are you so far away, Lord? Do something. The wicked are marching through the land, and God seems to be unconcerned. Who's in charge? Is there any explanation? Is it just random? Willy-nilly? Well, this is not the only lament of David, where he wants to know. He's truly struggling. Psalm 13, verse 1, David says, how long, O Lord, will thou forget me forever? How long will thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? David writes in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Of course, David cried at first, and 1,000 years later, one of his descendants, Jesus Christ, cried that out on the cross, right? David writes in Psalm 56, verse 1, be gracious, O God, for man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long, he oppresses me. You see, without God at the center of this world, it makes no sense. You can't explain the universe. You can't explain humanity. But when we put God at the center, then we have understanding. We have truth. We have wisdom. Because the Bible confronts these hard issues head on. If you want a big picture of the Bible, big picture of the world, four words, I've said this before. Creation, separation, salvation, and redemption. Explains everything. Creation. God created the world and said what? It was good, right? Original creation was great. Harmony, peace. But what happened? Sin. That's the second word, separation. That's why we're in the shape we're in. That's why we have the violence we have. That's why man perpetrates evil upon other men. Separated from God and therefore separated from his fellow man. But the third word is salvation. God provided salvation. He began, you know, by calling Abraham and through the Jewish people, which eventually led to the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And then the fourth word is restoration. One day, Jesus is coming back. And all the injustices, all the evils will be made right. There'll be peace and harmony again. So creation, separation, salvation, restoration explains the world in a big sense, a macro sense. So David begins by questioning God, sincere of his heart. And then he goes on and talks about those rejecting God, a description of men without God, a portrayal of evil. And here's the answer to who could do such things as this. The first thing he's going to talk about those rejecting God is his pride or their pride. Verse 2, in pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they've devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desires, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in his haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. The wicked, talking about those morally wrong, those who are hostile to both God and man. And he kind of summarizes his heart's desires, summarizes his curses, his spurning of the God in verse 4. All his thoughts are, there is no God. I'm not morally accountable to anybody. I could do what I want. There is no God. Later on in Psalm 14:1 and in Psalm 53:1 that David writes that the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. The foolish person who thinks it's all about them. And they are the final arbitrators of right and wrong and good and evil. Those who think life is all about me, it's all about self. I am on the throne. I could do what I want, what I want. They become their own gods. They think nobody can hurt them or stop them. So the first thing about those rejecting God is about his pride. The second thing are about his thoughts. Verse 5. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are hot on high out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. You know, we look at the wicked sometimes, and it's easy to sit back and say, golly, they literally get away with murder sometimes. Seems like they always succeed. Verse 5, that's what they think. Then in verse 6, it talks about their misplaced security, their sense of invincibility. I will not be moved. Nobody can stop me, deal with me. Then in verse 7, it talks about their cruel and vile talk. We see that more and more in our society, our world today. Just the crudeness of language and description and talk. So David says, this is what the wicked man thinks. These are his thoughts. He's all about himself. Doesn't care what anybody else thinks. Thinks he's invincible. Then he goes on and talks about him, verse 8 through 11. The wicked man, his practices, verse 8. He sits in the lurking places of the village. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten, he's hidden his face, he will never see it. Verse 8 and 9, look at these words. He lurks, he's in hiding, he's in stealth, secrecy and shadow. You know, you ever see this group on the news, you know, that they're in the cities and they beat people up. They all wear black masks. You know, let's do it in secret. Let's let nobody know who we are. That's exactly what the wicked do. In verse 10, the new NIV says it like this. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. Then in verse 11, I've gotten away with it. That's what they think. But God says otherwise. David, again, writing in Psalm 139, verse 11, I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. Can't hide from God. He sees as plain as clear daylight. But the wicked think that they're getting away with it and nobody knows what they're doing. So let me ask something. Sometimes you watch these pundits. Oh, yeah, well, you know, man is so much better than he ever was. Do you believe that? We got more wars going on now than ever in the history of mankind. World War I, the end of all war. World War II, the end of all war. United Nations comes in. We're going to stop all war. What is better is technology, our outward comforts and trappings, and how the world is better as far as economically, health-wise. But as far as man's, what he does to other man, as I started off the sermon, I told you about three different worship services where people were murdered while they were worshiping God, however they thought. This was written in 1000 BC. This is the description of people today. So David questions God. He describes those rejecting God. Now he returns to trusting God in verse 12 through 18. And he begins by a call for action in verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, do not forget the afflicted. David says, do something, God. I hate what's going on. And he turns to the only source of rescue. O Lord, O God, O Lord, O Jehovah, the covenant God who's made a covenant promises with David and his descendants. And O God means Elohim, the God of power. So David begins in the utmost despair, times of trouble, and now he will turn to calm confidence in the one true God who's over all. And so his perspective is going to change now because he's going to talk about five things about God now, five things in why he trusts in God. The first one is going to be found in verse 13 and 14. I trust in you, God, because you see everything. Verse 13, why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. You've seen it, for you've beheld mischief and vexation to take into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You've been the helper of the orphan. David says, an account will be required. God will most certainly repay the wicked for their sin. God will indeed answer the helpless. He will indeed be the helper of the fatherless. Now, because God sees, it's both a terror and a comfort. It's a terror for those who are taking wicked actions and believing that they can get away with it, like those right here. Because God says there's going to be a reckoning day. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 29:15, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? God does. So on one hand, that God sees can be a terror to you, but on the other hand, it can be a great comfort to you. And let me say this, because justice does not happen immediately and quickly in our world, it does not mean it's been ignored. God is a just God. And because God sees, it's a comfort because he has seen all of your afflictions. Maybe seeing the times when you are wrongly treated for no reason. He knows your grief. He knows your pain. He sees. And so he says, commit that to me. I will one day vindicate all the wrong that's been done. So the first thing is that he sees. Verse 15 says, the second thing about God is he settles. You settle, God. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find no more. Just like verse 12, arise up, O Lord, and act. Immobilize the tyrant. Destroy their power. Bring down the evil ones. Break their arm. In other words, cut off their strength. Stop them from perpetrating any more evil on anyone else. Now, let me make this clear. There are things in this world that will not be settled until sometime in the future. But you can rest assured, God always balances the books. He always will. The ultimate, if you have your Bibles, the very last book of the Bible, Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's at the end of the age. And John writes in Revelation 20, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. God's on the throne. There's no place to hide. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Two books, the book of life and the book of deeds. The book of deeds will be for all those who say, I'm good enough. My deeds are fine enough to pass God's inspection. Let him do what he wants. Now remember, there's no place to hide. There's no thought he doesn't know. But on the other hand, there's the book of life. Now this book is the book where all who have turned and put their faith in Christ are now written in the book of life. Now, those deeds are still going to be judged, but not as far as salvation. Those deeds will be judged after salvation as far as rewards in heaven. All those whose names in the book of life will be saved. We use that term. So the question is this. Is your name in the book of life? Because Are you basing your hope in the future based on your works, your deeds that God knows everything about, even your motives, why you do things you do, the attitudes, why you do what you do? Or is it based on the work of one, the work of Christ, the perfect, complete, finished work where he died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin? And anyone who puts their faith and trust in him, he says there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because Christ's work has covered your sin, has taken it away as far as the east from the west, has cast it into the deepest ocean. And now, Book of Life, that person's name is here. So God's going to settle everything one day. Either what we've done or what Christ has done. So David is trusting God now because God sees. God settles. The next thing is he trusts God because God, you reign. You reign. Verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. The ultimate king, the ultimate ruler of this world is not, like I said, whoever's in Washington, D.C., Moscow, Russia, London, England, Beijing, China, Tehran, Iran. The ultimate ruler is God of the universe. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40, verse 15, talking about the Lord over the nations. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and is regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Verse 17, all nations are nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Sometimes I think we get so consumed by nations and politics, and it's easy to do. Internet all the time, 24-hour news cycle, that we get so caught up in that, that it leads to fear and anxiety instead of realizing, wait a minute, stop. Who's ultimately in control? Where is history ultimately headed to? God reigns, and Jesus is coming back one day. So two things that we need to do. Number one, trust in the Lord. Again, amen. Jesus is coming back one day. Remember that. That is the ultimate. So do that. But second of all, pray for our country. That's our responsibility. To pray for our president, pray for our country. No matter who's on the throne, earthly wise, we're called to pray. But let's not forget, God ultimately reigns. The fourth thing, he sees, he settles, he reigns. The fourth thing, verse 17, you hear, he hears. Verse 17, O Lord, you've heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline their ear. The humble, that is, those poor, those needy, those weak, those who've been exploited. And David states that the Lord hears every word they pray, every tear they shed, and feels every ounce of pain that they are experiencing. They're not alone. And you think about David's greatest descendant, Jesus Christ. What's he doing right now in heaven for his church, for his people? Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. God, Christ right now is at the right hand of the Father, hearing all the prayers of his saints and interceding to the Father for his church. So even right now he's hearing. Jesus is a refuge for the afflicted. Fifth thing he does, he sees, he settles, he reigns, he hears. Verse 18, you act. God acts. Verse 18, to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. Now let's face it, it often seems like evil is winning. I mean, we're on the losing side, we can't, nothing works out. Listen, that's just not true. We live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. But God has the final word. There will be restoration. The man of earth, as he calls him right here, seems to have the upper hand. But one day God's going to reveal his hand. And the hand that he's going to reveal are the nail-scarred hands of his Savior, Jesus Christ, who's going to come back with vengeance to rule, to reign, and set things straight, to restore the kingdom that he initially set up, and because of sin that was broken. God is a just God. So for David, what began as a sense of despair, a sense of just fog. I don't understand this, God. Why is this happening? Who's in control? What's going on? Ends with a calm confidence of God's ultimate justice, God's ultimate victory. At the end of the age, God is going to stand on the throne. He will be over all evil and wickedness that has been perpetrated. God is faithful. He will act. All of us struggle with evil in the world. If you don't, you're probably not human. You're a robot. It's horrific. Not just on a big scale, but even on a personal scale sometimes, things that people have had to go through. Sometimes we question, why are you far off, Lord? We can cry out, though, as David did, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, do not forget the afflicted. And he does not forget the afflicted. And we can ultimately trust him because he's the one who sees. He's the one who settles. He's the one who reigns. He's the one who hears. And he's the one who acts. He is a trustworthy God. Let's pray.